Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and challenged by it. It is our prayer that we might be able to concentrate on the things we're about to examine so that we might continue our advance. We're grateful for those who are now hearing and those who will hear in the future this basic series, and pray that it will prove to be a blessing to those who hear it as they organize their thinking regarding your word. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our basic study, we've taken a few hours out in order to examine briefly the doctrine of dispensations and to define them, and then analyze the various periods of history which God views as dispensations. And we have examined them in three clusters or three sets. A set one was theocentric. And the theocentric dispensations were A, the dispensation of the Gentiles, and that came in several eras, as we noted, then the dispensation of Israel. Then the second set was Christocentric. The Christocentric dispensations were, first of all, the Incarnation, and secondly, the church. Then later on, we will move into the eschatological dispensations. And they come in a set of two. First of all, the tribulation. And then finally, the millennium. And therefore, there will be six in all once we get done. And we're currently in the first one of the Christocentric era, and that is the dispensation of the Incarnation, the period in which Jesus Christ entered human history in the Incarnation, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And we have examined to this point section A of that study. That took us down to our place where we left off last Thursday evening. Section A of that study, by the way, we entitled that, if I can locate it for your review. We just simply noted some introductory remarks regarding the dispensation of the Incarnation. We began with a virgin birth. We moved through the fact that Jesus Christ was undiminished deity and true humanity, and that union occurred at the virgin birth, not at the virgin pregnancy. And we noted how Jesus Christ executed a prototype system which we are to observe with regard to the Christian way of life. And that prototype system has eight areas of function. We noted from the Gospels how Jesus Christ functioned in all eight areas, and He therefore is our example when it comes to learning how to live the Christian way of life, by observing His function and then observing the mystery doctrines out of the epistles. We're able to construct a lifestyle that is superior to anything that has ever been lived in the history of mankind. Well, we're at paragraph B of that study now. It's Christ's shift of theology from Israel to the church. First thing Christ tried to do, as you will recall from our previous study, is to interest Israel in the fact that He was the Messiah. So Israel's Messiah was the message. I'm it. I have come, I have fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, and of course, by and large, 95% or greater of those who heard His message rejected it. The few who did, of course, were very faithful followers, but they did not constitute the nation Israel, and therefore the nation, client nation Israel, rejected their Messiah, the one for whom they had been watching for so many centuries, the one that was illustrated in all the rituals, the one who was illustrated in all the feast days. They weren't able to see Him when He came. Well, our Lord's messages and instructions initially centered upon His proposed kingdom reign over Israel. But He did not wish to demonstrate His unlimited benefits to the nation until He had been accepted by them as the Messiah. And until they were willing to do that as a nation, He therefore remained in the background. So He constantly made a statement throughout the book of John, and it goes something like this: My hour has not yet come. And that's where we left off our study last Thursday. And we will continue on with that analysis now regarding this odd phrase that you see crop up in the Gospel of John. We should note that once the Jews accepted his Messiahship, he would then be willing to lavish his blessings upon them, the blessings of his millennial reign. But of course, they were not willing for this to happen, at least at that time. Now we should note our first case in point out of John chapter 2. We will note the wedding at Cana in verses 3 and 4. John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is the first time that this phrase occurs. Now, Jesus' mother, Mary, is speaking in verse 3. And she says, when the wine was gone, she said, "They have no more wine." She says this to her son, Jesus. And he responds in verse 4. He says, "Gune, woman, why do you involve me?" Now, he did not call her mater, which would have been the proper word for mother. He called her gune, or woman. And this was, in essence, a type of a put-down, that she was intruding upon the divine decrees and the plan of God for the incarnation by rushing him into working these miracles. But he said, "Why do you involve me?" And he followed that up by the statement, "My hour has not yet come." Now you will note in John chapter 7 that this phrase will occur again. John 7 verses 3 through 6. We will note this. In verse 3, it says that Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so your disciples may see the miracles you do." Well, his brothers, and these are his blood brothers, his half-brothers, Mary had four sons and at least two daughters after the birth of Christ. And that's who's being spoken of here. His four brothers were unbelievers, and they thought it quite odd that he was going around saying the things he was saying. He was claiming to be Messiah, and they rejected it. Of course, they became believers later on, but in this particular passage, they were not. One of his brothers was Jude. He wrote the book of Jude. Another was James, and so on. And the point is, in this passage, they were unbelievers. It says, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so your disciples may see the miracles you do." They go on in verse 4. "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret, and since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." So they were needling him here. "Go on down to Jerusalem. They're having this big feast down there. That's a good time for you to go down there and make this public testimony about all of this Messiah business." Verse 5, "For even his own brothers did not believe on him." Verse 6, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come.'" So Christ had obviously been offering himself as the King Messiah of Israel, and his brothers had noticed this. But he had not gone public at this time. His coronation and session depended upon the acceptance of his claims by the Jewish people. So he says to his unbelieving brothers, "My time has not yet come." Christ, however, in fulfillment of the law, went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, but he did so in private. Now at the halfway mark of the feast, or the fourth day, he went to the temple and he began to teach there. And at this session, he again put forward his claims of Messiahship, but the people reacted rather than responding. And their reaction involved trying to seize him and execute him through stoning. And in John chapter 7, verse 30, it says, "At this point, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Now again, his offer of himself as the Messiah was rejected. Now 3 days later, at the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ went back to the temple. And this time he not only faced the people of Israel, but also the scribes and the Pharisees. These fellows are constantly following him around, trying to get him to make some statement on which they can nail him for blasphemy, which is ultimately the charge they'll lay on him. And they follow him around trying to seek out and nitpick and analyze everything he says in order to lasso him verbally. So here these fellows are showing up again. And in John 8:12, he begins an interesting dissertation. John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees protested that Christ's claim of being the light of the world was invalid due to a lack of witnesses. You say you're the light of the world. You say that you are Messiah. That's what he was saying, and they recognized that. They said, but you don't have any witnesses to prove it. And of course, they were holding him under the law, of course, which requires two witnesses to any statement. So Christ then offered both witnesses. He offered himself, and he offered the Father as witnesses to the fact that he is the light of the world. Note down in verse 18 of John 8. Verse 18. "I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, the Father." So he claims God the Father as being another witness to the fact that he is the light of the world. The second witness is himself, second person of the Trinity. So the Pharisees therefore stand ignorant of who the Father is. It is impossible to be cognizant of God the Father in a biblical, spiritual way if you do not know and understand who and what Jesus Christ is. It's impossible to know God without knowing Christ first. Now, the Scriptures are very clear that if you do not accept Christ as Savior, you do not have the privilege of knowing God. It simply cannot happen. Now, this is a very important principle, and in order to make the principle abundantly clear on these basic series, I would like to document from Scripture, from our Lord's own commentary, this principle. If you do not accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can never know God. Can't happen. Now, let's document it. And I want you to note, I have several passages here, and they're all quotes from Jesus Christ. Now, let's see, Christ is either the Messiah or he's a big, fat liar. Messiah or liar, which is it? Let's see. Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27. The verse says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's us. That's believers. You don't know the Father unless you know the Son. And now that's Christ speaking, not me, not some commentary. It's not some person I heard quoted. This is Christ out of Matthew 11:27. You don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. Pharisees didn't know the Father. That's the point. Now let's look at several passages in John along this same line. John 5:23 will be our first stop in John. John 5:23. And the rest of our passages will be in John, so they should be fairly quickly accessible. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me." I'd like for you to note, I'll note it for you, you don't have to look it up, Exodus 20:4. "You shall not make for yourself an idol." Exodus 20:5. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You shall not make idols. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And when you get involved in idol worship, not only are you violating the Ten Commandments, you're not honoring Jesus Christ. And this passage says if you don't honor Christ, you don't honor the Father. Therefore, idol worship is dishonorable to Jesus Christ and shows dishonor to the Father as well. Flip down, if necessary, just run your finger down to verse 37 of chapter 5, verses 37 and 38. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Well, where did that happen? Well, in Matthew 3:17, we get this statement. This is God the Father speaking at the baptism of Christ. This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. God the Father has made the statement that he is well pleased with Jesus Christ, that he is his Son, that's hypostatic union, whom I love, personal love for Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord says in John 5:37, the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. Verse 38, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe in the one he sent. Pretty strong stuff, isn't it? There was the exchange I mentioned to you on Crossfire in a previous lesson a few hours ago. And it had to do with an individual who has written a book. And the book seems to make the claim that these evangelical television-type ministers are leading people astray. And the main bone of contention that this man seeks to bring out in his book is that these evangelicals are telling old people that if they don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're going to go to hell. And that's the big argument, telling old people this kind of thing. And of course, the evangelist that was on was not very articulate, but if you paid close attention to what he had to say, was accurate. You know, you got to get personality out of the way. Most of those fellows on television are really out in left field doctrinally, and their doctrine of salvation is not always very clear, let alone accurate. But don't let their falderall and the way they hold the Bible and strut and prance and roll their tongue and all the razzmatazz behind them, the brass bands and all the rest. If you listen to that kind of program, don't sit there and make fun of those people. That's dangerous. What you need to do is listen to what they say. And if what they say is accurate, there's some people that might respond to that kind of personality. You know, the Lord has provided this, as far as I'm concerned, or you may be concerned, this weird personality. But that's the kind of personality someone in that audience will respond to. And the issue is response to the gospel. And if you don't accept Christ as Savior, you will go to hell. And, I'm ready to die for that. You know, I'm not going to change my mind on that. Why? Why would you be willing to stand before a firing squad or some other executionary type of punishment? You may be challenged to do that one of these days. Who knows? But passages like this verify the fact you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know the Father. And if you don't know the Father and you don't know Christ, you are going to go to hell. And it's cut and dried. And you may not like the way it sounds because you're Jewish. You may not like the way it sounds because you're Islamic. You may not like the way it sounds because you are some organization claiming to be in Christendom that teaches some other form of salvation, one of those heteros salvations we've studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, I'm impressed with these verses. And remember who's making the comments here. It's Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter edition, you'll note that this is in blood red. Flip over to John 8, 42 through 47. Our Lord starts out in verse 42 by saying, if God were your Father, and the pronoun your refers to the Pharisees who are always hanging around. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. That's the incarnation. I have not come on my own, but He, God, sent me. Verse 43. Now, why is my language not clear to you? That's a good question. I mean, it's pretty obvious as you read through this what he's trying to say. And he looks at the Pharisees and he says, why is my language not clear to you? And he answers it, because you're unable to hear what I say. 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God, and whose camp are you in? You're in the camp of the devil or Satan or Lucifer. And you may be a fine person. The Pharisees were the finest kind of people. I mean, they kept the law. They were ultra moral. See, and how many people do you know who are ultra moral? And if you told them, if you don't accept Christ as Savior, my dear friend, you're going to go to hell, they get incensed by it. Well, I do all these good works. Well, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Isn't that the truth? If you tell people the truth today, try it out. Tell people the truth today, and they'll look at you funny. They'll snicker. And they call you all sorts of names behind your back and draw wide circles around you in the future. I had an experience on my fact-finding mission on my vacation out into the devil's world that even when you think something you might say doctrinally might fit in the conversation as it's flowing along, and you make a statement that you feel will certainly be obvious to those who are listening, if it's truth, and they haven't dealt with that issue, they won't like it. Because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. 46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. That's strong stuff. You know, and I submit that our Lord's statements in John and the one back over in Matthew that we've just noted are far stronger and to the point than anything these evangelical pastors or evangelists have said on television lately. Do these people read the Scriptures? Who seem to be so upset about the way Christianity's going today that we would have people tell old folks that they're going to go to hell if they don't believe in Christ, and they claim that this is a fear tactic to get their money. John 8, verse 19. Let's note it. Then they asked him, where is your father? And Jesus replied, you do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Now he's just called the Pharisees unbelievers. They don't like it, of course, but that's what he said to them. Now, the Pharisees, as you know, were very legalistic. They were ascetic and pious. They were Jews, of course. And Christ is personally telling them, you do not know God. You don't know Him. You talk about Him. You mention the Word, but you do not know Him. You don't know Me. You don't know God. Now look at this. This is either Jesus Christ as the Messiah or Jesus Christ the liar. And the Pharisees said He was lying. You're a maniac. You claim to be God. Now He further instructs the Pharisees that only He could introduce them to the Father. They didn't want to hear that. The whole nation Israel didn't want to hear it. So He appeared at the temple following the Feast of Tabernacles to demonstrate to the Pharisees and anyone else interested that He was the light of the world and He was the water of life. The Feast of Tabernacles had two major rituals which taught about Jesus Christ. One of them, the lighting of the golden lampstand so as to illuminate the court in the evening. The lighting of the lamp, the golden lampstand, so as to illuminate the court in the evening. Bringing water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it around the altar was the second ritual of this feast. Now, lighting the golden lampstand was a type for Israel's need of the light of God. It's a type. The only light available to Israel is the light of God. And Israel walks in darkness unless God reveals truth to them. Light is symbolic of truth. And Jesus Christ is the truth. Therefore, the golden lampstand and the light that comes from it represents Jesus Christ and the truth He brought with it. So Christ is the light. Now, pouring out the water was a type of Israel's need for cleansing or rebound adjustment. And while lecturing at the temple, Christ declared Himself as the light of the world in John 8, verse 12, which we've noticed. And He had previously pointed to the ritual of pouring water on the altar in John 7, 37, just a few verses up. John 7, 37, He says, "If man is thirsty, let him come to Me and let him drink." Now, all of these things were declarations of Messiahship. So that in John 20 we read, He spoke these words while preaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. There's that phrase again. Now please note that throughout the book of John, our Lord has been teaching His people, the Jews. The Jews have been the target, the object of His lectures. Now, Gentiles might hear secondhand, but He was addressing the Jews and client nation Israel. And He has provided for them miracles. He's worked several of those. He has fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies concerning Himself, but the overwhelming majority of them had constantly rejected the message. You got the prophecies pointing to Christ as Messiah. You got the miracles. All of these things showed He was the Son of David, the Lamb of God, etc. And they rejected that. They had all they needed to identify their Messiah. The result of this ongoing denial of His Messiahship caused Christ to make the statement over and over and over again, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And of course, the hour was the spiritual death on the cross where He was imputed all the personal sins of human history. That was the hour. Now, once the nation Israel accepted Him as its Messiah, then the time would arrive to establish the kingdom right then and there. But they rejected it. And therefore the Jews constantly said to his offer of Messiahship, no, no, no. It's not you. It's someone else. Or in the case of the Sanhedrin, it better not be you or we're out of a job and our funny money ideas are gone. It's amazing. It's amazing what people will do in order to hold on to a situation in which they're ensconced and it provides for them security and money and materialistic things. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Israel. The Sanhedrin called the shots and made the rules. Rome was willing to turn over the rulership of the spiritual matters of Israel to the Sanhedrin and allow them to run things. It allowed a lot of the political things to be run by the Sanhedrin as well, so they wouldn't have to take care of it. And as long as the Jews maintained order, they allowed them this flexibility. And these 70 Jews that ran the Sanhedrin were taking a lot of rip-offs. They were taking a lot of funny money under the table because you could get a lot of things done if you could talk the Sanhedrin into it. And if the Messiah comes in and establishes his kingdom, these people are out of a job and they couldn't stand that. And in our final passage, we see citizens of Greece coming to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in order to seek an audience with Jesus. Gentiles from Greece. Remember, anything that's not a Jew is a Gentile. Therefore, people from Greece are Gentiles. Now let's note John 12, verses 20 through 23. John 12, 20. Now there were some Gentiles among those who went up to worship at the feast. That's Passover. Some Gentiles who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with this request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Well, Philip went to tell Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Ah, now the hour has come. Well, the truth was now obvious. The Jews had rejected Christ as their Messiah, while at the same time the Gentiles were now willing to accept Him as Savior. Constant bombardment of information, miracles, fulfillment of prophecies, and the Jews kept saying, no, you're not it. And by word of mouth, the Gentiles get wind of this and they accept it. And they come to seek an audience with Jesus. And as a result of this, we see here initiated an instant change of plans. The kingdom, or the millennium, has been postponed. The nation Israel must be rejected by God for its unbelief. God rejects Israel as His client nation. And in short order, they will no longer be planet Earth's client nation. That responsibility will shift to Rome and the Roman Empire, the first Gentile client nation in history. So God is about to fire Israel. And therefore, a new dispensation is about to be initiated. The Gentiles will now become God's new administrative agency in the devil's world. Previously, it was the Jews. This responsibility will now go to the Gentiles. Christ must go to the cross to die for the sins of the entire world. And those who respond from that point on will enjoy a unique relationship with God. In this new dispensation, believers will receive privileges and benefits never before available to believers prior to the cross. In the church age, believers have privileges and opportunities and benefits and prerogatives that were not available in the previous dispensation. For example, and we will note all of them in one of our future studies. But for example, everyone became a priest. In the age of Israel, there was a specialized priesthood, the priesthood of Levi. But now, simply by saying Father, the believer of the church age can tap into the throne room in heaven. You can pray for yourself. You can execute the plan of God as your, from your own priesthood. This is unique. It was not true in the dispensation of Israel, and there are other concepts and ideas we will bring up in due time. Now, this elite group would be classified as the new spiritual species and members of God's royal family, where Israel had been called the family of God. Members, or rather believers in the church age would be called members of God's royal family. Now, this new aristocracy would receive distinctive instructions defining a unique plan of God. This new plan we have identified as the power plan of God. In the age of Israel, it was the ritual plan. They had sacrifices. They had feast days, a specialized priesthood. All of these things went on through ritual in order to teach the coming Messiah. Now that Messiah is historic, a new plan goes into effect, and we are calling it the power plan of God. Now, the dispensation would be called the church age, or the dispensation of the church. Now, the distinctive instructions would include a large amount of information never before known or understood by Old Testament writers. And this information is primarily contained in the epistles of the New Testament. And we will identify them later on as the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Old Testament writers were not aware of these concepts and therefore did not understand them. Now, this new body of knowledge then we will refer to as the mysteries. And our Lord immediately began introducing His disciples to this new body of knowledge beginning in John chapter 13. And in verse 1 He says, it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the hour had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. And around the middle of chapter 13, beginning verse 14, chapter 14, you have the initial revelation of some of these things that were going to be pertinent to the new dispensation. Detailed analysis and revelation is contained in the epistles. Now let's do under paragraph C a brief summary and conclusion of what we've done so far. Point one. In the dispensation of the Incarnation, Christ presented Himself in two phases. Phase one, as the Son of David, as the prophesied Messiah, and as the ancient God of Israel. That's phase one. I am Messiah, Son of God. I am the God of Israel. Now, in this phase, He made His identity clear by the performance of miracles, other things like healing the sick, raising the dead, and also through several doctrinal lectures. And through all of this, He revealed Himself to the Jews. And in one doctrinal lecture called the Sermon on the Mount, He presented His millennial platform. However, Israel rejected that platform, and therefore He postponed that policy until the Second Advent. And the things you read, therefore, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapters 5 through 7, consist of Christ's policy for His millennial government. It had been rejected by the Jews, and therefore this policy will not be implemented until His Second Advent. Now, once it became clear that the cup, namely the cross, would not pass from Him, He then oriented to the fact that the plan of God would move forward with His going to the cross and establishing a new dispensation following that in which the Gentiles would be invited in. Up to this point, Israel was the family of God. Now the Gentiles are going to be grafted in. The Gentiles will be invited into God's kingdom, and the Gentiles will respond. They will have history's first client nation, and they will receive new revelation called the New Testament. In phase two, then, Christ is the head of the church over the royal family of God. Now, he first introduced the mystery doctrines of the coming dispensation in John 14 through 17 and in Acts chapter 1. But he said, I have much more to say to you now, but you can't understand it now. You just have to wait a while. And so they had to wait until the apostles revealed further information in the New Testament epistles. Now, Israel's rejection of his messiahship caused it to lose its client nation status and therefore brought about this creation of a new dispensation. A new group of people are now going to be given responsibility of evangelizing the lost, teaching doctrine to the saved, sending out missionaries to heathen nations, and preserving the canon of Scripture. And as far as the Gentile client nations were concerned, they were given one other additional responsibility. They were to be an area of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. For once Israel lost its status as a client nation, the Romans came in and destroyed the city, and the Jews have since then been dispersed to the four corners of the earth. They don't truly have a homeland anymore. They have wherever they can lay their head. And therefore, client nations like Rome provided them a place. And client nations like the United States of America offer them a place today. And although there is a little small, piddly piece of real estate in the Middle East called Israel, it is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to what God has promised Israel. He promised them everything between the Nile River and Egypt to the Euphrates River in Iraq. And therefore, as a result of that promise not being fulfilled at this point in history, the Jews today are satisfying themselves with a very, very small piece of real estate they call Israel. There is more to come for them, especially for the believing Jews of the millennium. Point two. During the entire dispensation of the Incarnation, Jesus Christ functioned completely inside the prototype divine power system. He never left it. Therefore, he was never guilty of any sin and consequently never guilty of any human good and evil, thus cooperating with the satanic system. So during the entire dispensation of the Incarnation, Christ functioned completely inside the prototype system. Thirdly, he resisted temptation and endured the cross, thus setting the example for those believers of this new dispensation. He resisted temptation from Satan and from the world. He was tempted in the same way we have been tempted, yet without sin. So we can't look at him and say, well, he was God, you know. And we're not God, right. But Jesus Christ, in the Incarnation, was functioning on his true humanity with enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He did it the whole 33 years through the enabling power of the Spirit and doctrine in his soul. Never left the system once. That's an inspiration for us. If you just know the Word of God and allow the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to assist you, you can have newness of life. You can execute the plan of God. You can reach spiritual maturity. You can be blessed by God. So he resisted temptation and he endured the cross, thus setting the example for believers in the new dispensation. And four, only one man has stood the test of Cosmos Diabolicus and remained inviolate. Only one man has ever done so, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to paragraph B of the Christocentric dispensations, the dispensation of the church. The dispensation of the church. This is where we find ourselves currently in human history. Now, if we drew a graph, and I'll try to draw this quickly, you have the beginning of human history, the Garden of Eden and the creation of Adam by our Lord. And That, all the way up to the Exodus, is called the dispensation of the Gentiles. Beginning at the Exodus and going to the virgin birth, we have the dispensation of Israel. And at the virgin birth and going to the resurrection, actually the day of Pentecost, we'll get to that in a few minutes, but this 33-year period here is called the Incarnation, and that's the third dispensation. On the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast day, we'll note in a few minutes, that was the beginning of the church age. The church age will last until the rapture of the church, a new term we will identify shortly, and we have no idea, by the way, when that date will actually be. But anywhere between Pentecost and the rapture is the dispensation of the church. Then another brief dispensation of 7 years called the tribulation in Scripture. And then following it, following the second advent of Christ, we begin the millennial reign of Christ, and it will last for 1,000 years. So there are six dispensations in all, and they come in three groups of two. And historically, we find ourselves in 1989 within the boundaries of what we're calling the church age. It began on the day of Pentecost in the year 30 A.D. The day of Pentecost, 30 A.D. And this dispensation will end at the resurrection of the church, or what is commonly called the rapture. Now, the rapture is simply a term that has been developed that seeks to describe that point in history where all believers in Jesus Christ during this dispensation called the church, all believers will be resurrected out of the graves. They will possess a resurrection body. They will ascend into heaven, and they will be in the third heaven with both God the Father and God the Son. And while they're in heaven, those first 7 years after the rapture of the church, there will be the royal award ceremonies at what the Scriptures call the judgment seat of Christ. And that is where we will be evaluated for the things we did after salvation. You know, salvation is absolutely free. It's simply acquired by faith alone in Christ alone. But after salvation, we are mandated to perform divine good, or as the Scriptures say, good works. And therefore, we're motivated to do this by our knowledge of the Word of God. It gives us guidance into what we are to do and are not to do in the field of divine good. And as we advance along, learning what God would have us to do, we perform over the period of our Christian life good works. Now, our motivation is this. We do good works because we are saved. We do not do good works so that we might become saved. There is a distinct difference in those two statements, and never ever get them confused or allow anyone you're trying to evangelize to become confused on those things. So we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and our works will be analyzed as to whether they are divine good or human good. The human good will be burned up. The divine good will endure and be preserved as gold, silver, and precious stone. And for the divine good actions, decisions, and thoughts that you were able to execute in your Christian walk, for those you will be rewarded. And that is a very definite motivation for believers in the church age. And that occurs right after the rapture or the termination of this dispensation. Now, the church age, therefore, began on the day of Pentecost in 30 A.D. and will end at the resurrection of the church, or what is commonly called the rapture. Now, Pentecost is simply a Jewish feast which occurs 50 days after Passover. And Passover was the Jewish feast day on which Jesus Christ was crucified. In fact, it says in Romans, Christ our Passover. For the Passover demonstrated the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the entire world, and Christ was literally that. And therefore, after the cross, there's never any need for any further rituals to demonstrate a coming Messiah. We have the historic Messiah who has already come and has canceled human sin. Now, we should note under point three that the church age is divided into two parts. First of all, we have the pre-canon period. Now, what is the canon? Canon is another word for Scripture. or if you prefer, the Bible, or New Testament. It all means the same thing, synonymous here. And the pre-canon period ran from A.D. 30 to approximately A.D. 96. 30 to 96. Now, this is an era in which temporary spiritual gifts were granted by God and therefore utilized by believers. And these spiritual gifts included miracles, healing, prophecy, apostleship, and speaking in foreign languages, or what is commonly called speaking in tongues. It was not some incomprehensible jabbering, but rather very lucid, grammatically accurate conveyance of gospel information in a foreign language. And we won't get into a lot of detail there, other than I might have you read in your leisure Acts chapter 2. That is the chapter that introduces the church age. That is where you find the day of Pentecost on which the church age began. And it was signaled by the fact that the Holy Spirit suddenly was both indwelling and filling believers. And this had never occurred before, to indwell and fill. Now, in the Old Testament, maybe 1% of the individuals in the two previous dispensations, the Gentiles and Israel, maybe 1% of those people had a type of indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's referred to there theologically as endowment. Because, you see, this was not permanent. You could lose the endowment of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but once you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it is permanent. There are no imperative moods regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. An imperative mood is a command. We're never commanded to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit as if it was some volitional choice that you could have it and you could lose it in some way. You get it, you therefore got it. You can lose the filling through personal sin. You regain it through rebound, and therefore the filling is also very important. And the challenge is to be filled as much of the time as possible. Now, it is in this pre-canon period where this filling and indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit began, and everyone who accepted Christ as Savior was involved. It was not a selective process. Therefore, it is the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that is unique to this dispensation. And therefore, certain spiritual gifts of a very elaborate nature were involved to assist in evangelism of people who had, to that point, been involved in ritual types of things with their religion or even with Judaism. And so these miracles and these healings, prophecy, apostleship, and speaking in tongues were utilized for rapid evangelism of those who were lost as the new dispensation was getting started. Now, all that was needed in order for proper evangelism to occur over the long haul was a completed canon of Scripture, where everything that God needed for us to know was reduced to writing, so that then pastors and evangelists could look at the Scriptures, come up with all the information necessary for evangelism or for the Christian walk, and then teach it in a public assembly process. And as soon as the canon of Scripture was completed, then these spectacular spiritual gifts were no longer necessary, and therefore they were phased out. So therefore the second phase of the church age is called the post-canon period, and that runs from approximately A.D. 96 up to the rapture of the church. Now it is believed that John finished his epistles in A.D. 96 or thereabouts, give or take a year or so, and therefore the canon of Scripture was completed at approximately that time. And so from approximately A.D. 96 until the rapture of the church occurs, we have the post-canon period of the church age. Now this is the era then of permanent spiritual gifts. You have the pastor-teacher in the local church who teaches Bible doctrine to believers only. Outside the church, you have evangelists like Kerry Kinsolving, who goes around to places like civic clubs and evangelizes people there who, far as we know, every one of them are unbelievers. I'm certain that there were a few believers among the clubs we visited this week. But an evangelist goes outside the church, and he has a way of captivating the attention of the unbeliever so that he can then convey to them the necessary information so that they might be saved. There are other permanent gifts in this post-canon period, like showing mercy and helps and administrative gifts as well. Point four. The church age is unique because of its mystery doctrines. Now, we will examine this in a little bit of detail as soon as we finish our dispensation review. But there are mystery doctrines, and they are unique to the church age. And these principles are found in the New Testament, and therefore they were unknown to the Jewish writers of the Old Testament, and therefore to the Jewish believers of the Old Testament. So there's a lot of new information that's on the way in the New Testament epistles. And as soon as those epistles were completed, then the pastors had to go to work to teach the information to those the evangelists were saving. So five, the life of our Lord in the dispensation of the Incarnation thus becomes the source of all precedents for believers in the church age. You have to have precedents for what you do. We operate on precedents in our legal system in this country. Well, what have been the decisions on cases that have come before the courts of our land in situations like this in the past? That's the question the judge will ask, and they'll try the case on that. That's called legal precedence. We've handled this case this way in the past. That's how we will handle it in the future. And therefore, when decisions are made in the courtroom that to establish a new area of legal function, that then establishes precedence for all future legal actions in that given area. So therefore, in the spiritual life, what do we in the church age as believers, to what do we go back for our precedence? To whom do we look? What system do we subscribe to in order to determine what is the Christian way of life? Do we go back to the Mosaic Law? Do we go back to the Torah? Do we go back to Judaism? Do we subscribe to these things as the Christian way of life? Well, do we? Well, I must tell you that a lot of Christian denominations are very good on the gospel. They accurately will evangelize the lost, teach them the gospel accurately so that they might be saved, and then after they bring them into the local church, into the body of Christ on the local basis, here these saved people are, and then they are taught, unfortunately, by their pastor. The pastor teaches them the old ways of the Mosaic Law. That's the Christian way of life. And taboos are constructed. You can do these things, and you can't do those things, and if you do these and don't do those, well, you're just out of luck. You probably weren't a believer in the first place and all the rest. And it's very legalistic. It hamstrings people. It doesn't allow for spiritual growth. And it actually functions on a mental attitude sin called fear. Fear of divine retribution if you don't keep the taboos or line up with what we say you ought to be doing as a Christian. And if you don't keep them, God's going to get you. And you may not have been saved, and you could go to hell. And so fear is the thing that motivates people in the Christian church today. And it's absolutely blasphemous. Because grace is absolutely free, and we're motivated to keep all the mandates and live the Christian way of life because we know God is going to bless us, because God loves us, because God knows that we are going to do the wrong thing if He doesn't give us guidance, and therefore He provides it in the Scriptures. And it's a sad thing where people think God's out to get them every time they turn around. Well, we'll have to prolong our discussion of these sad things since time has caught us, but we will pick up with these concepts on the church age next Thursday, and hopefully we'll have to fasten our safety belts and try to get done with this next week. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that we might be motivated by these things, that we might orient to where we are in history, and we therefore might focus on that portion of the Scriptures, that portion of the Scriptures which tell us how to live the Christian way of life, the precedence of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation and the instruction of the epistles in the New Testament. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.